This is weirder than I thought it would be. That's okay. I'm going to get used to it. I'm going to power through. So, brief review of last time. Most of you were here. Some of you weren't. We're just going to roll through this. If you want week one after tonight, I'm happy to send you the notes for week one. Who wrote Hebrews? We have no idea. There are lots of theories floating around as to who wrote Hebrews. I have no clue. I lean towards Paul. Apollos is another very, very good choice. And there are other lesser choices. Thankfully, it doesn't really matter too much who wrote the book. We know it's God's word, and we know it was inspired, and ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author. When was it written? Sometime leading up to 62 to 65 AD, somewhere in there. It was before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that reality looms large, that coming reality that Jesus had prophesied was looming large over this letter in particular. Who was this epistle written to? Jewish believers who were living either in Jerusalem or in surrounding Judean areas. As you'll see as we go farther, they were beginning to suffer intensifying, if not persecution, antagonism from their Jewish neighbors. And this evidently was causing at least some of them to consider turning back to the old covenantal sacrificial system, turning back to the law of Moses, turning back to the old covenant, in other words. That would, right away, take some of the heat off them, for sure, from their surroundings. But they were also being tempted to think that perhaps clinging to Christ wasn't all that worth it. And hence the author of Hebrews wrote this particular epistle to encourage his readers not to turn back for three main reasons that we talked about last week. First of all, the ceremonies of the Mosaic Covenant were only meant to be temporary. They were never a permanent institution. And they were about to come to a very sudden and even violent end. And of course, that would happen in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, just as Jesus said it was. His readers would be caught up in that judgment of their fellow Jews if they failed to endure and turned away from Christ and turned back to first century Judaism. They would wind up in that same group of people who were about to be judged. Also, turning away would be most heinous. I must have just watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure when I wrote this sentence years ago. Because it is heinous because Jesus is superior to the Mosaic system in every possible way. In his person, because of who he is, and in what he has accomplished through his redemptive work for us. To go back to the Mosaic law after Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law and now is ushered in and administering a new covenant is just the height of disrespect for everything that Christ is and what he had done. You guys remember all that? For those of you who were here, sorry to just rush through that, but just to set the stage again. As we saw briefly, you know, there are similarities to their situations in ours today, I mean, which is why we still need the message of this book, which is why it's still relevant to teach on the book of Hebrews. Not that we're living near Jerusalem just before its destruction, but we too are called to endure to the end, whatever that means for us. It certainly means to the end of our lives, for sure. And if we happen to be in that generation in which the Lord will return to, we endure until the Lord returns. We are exhorted to keep the faith. Yet, just like those folks in the first century, for different reasons, we too are often tempted to take easier roads, to compromise the faith in some significant way, sometimes leading some to even walk away from the faith altogether. We talked about pressures that a lot of us have in our lives even now, different specifically than the ones these readers were facing, but nonetheless pressuring upon us. In addition, we too sometimes fail to appreciate the superiority in person of the work of Jesus Christ. And if we had that constantly before us, we would find the allurements of this world and the ease that it pretends to offer way less attractive than we tend to at our worst moments. And certainly, this last one, we very much also need Christ's mercy and grace in our current times of need, particularly when we're tempted to turn to an easier way. We've noted that this author already, just when he's about to give a warning, like, don't turn away, automatically reminds them, the person you need to come to right now for mercy is Christ. The very person you'd think would be the last person who'd want to talk to us when our hearts are feeling disloyal is the very person we need to go to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We'll see more of that as we go on. So then we dove in to chapters 1 and 2. We talked about how the author of Hebrews spends the first two chapters maintaining that Christ, because he is the world's creator, because he is the world's sustainer, and because he is God himself, is obviously superior to the angels. Now we ask the question, why would the author of Hebrews bother to mention Christ's superiority to the angels? because both hinted at in the Old Testament, but certainly believed in the time of that this letter was written, it was the common understanding in Judaism that the angels are the ones who gave the Mosaic Law to Moses, that it came from God, but it was mediated through angels, and that somehow the angels still took an authoritative role in administrating the Old Covenant. And there are hints of that in the Old Testament, though it's never very explicit. So the author of Hebrews is starting to say, look, Christ is superior to those angelic mediaries. Whatever role they had is obviously superseded by Jesus himself, who is their very creator, who's not a created being, and so on. And thus, Christ's administration, the new covenant that he has brought into our world, is obviously superior to the old covenant, which was delivered by only angels. And he goes on to say, we saw this morning that in light of that, rejecting the new covenant because of who's given it to us is even worse than throwing off the old covenant was. There was a penalty if you rejected God's law and rejected God's lordship in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews says, how much more will we suffer if we reject what's offered to us in a superior covenant by a superior person, Christ himself? Here, again, we were confronted with our own need to continue to persevere in the new covenant that we've been swept into as well, and continue to trust in Christ and him alone for salvation, and serve him only as Lord of our lives. We'll come back to how does this fit into the doctrine of election and perseverance of the saints. In this way, stated as simply as I can, the elect, those who God is preserving, are those who coincidentally, well, not coincidentally at all, providentially hear these warnings and respond to them. The Lord preserves us through these warnings. Those who are never troubled by these warnings, those who ignore these warnings, those who say, well, that doesn't really apply to me, they're the folks to worry about. They're the ones you begin to wonder, is the Lord working in them at all? Those who the Lord is working in have hearts that are soft to these warnings. Like, you're right, you know, I have been lax. I've not been faithful to persevere. I need to fix my eyes more firmly on Christ and continue to walk as faithfully as I can. That's the response of the elect to warnings like this. And the Spirit uses these kind of warnings to preserve his people. Does that kind of make sense? We've talked about that before. We'll talk about that again. But the good news is, and this is where we stopped last time, and we're going to come back to it again. There is someone who, even in this tension that we are still in of, we've started down the road, but we're not there yet. We are on the road to full and final redemption, but we don't see ourselves in that state yet. Though we trust in God's promises that it's true, even though we're not there yet, because the Lord will preserve us, we still realize our own weaknesses and our need to persevere. Is there someone who helps us in that process? Yes. The very one we're supposed to be growing in our loyalty to is the very one who always stands ready to assist us in persevering, giving us the grace we need if we would only avail ourselves to him. We're going to see all of that tonight in hopefully more detail. So any questions about what we saw last time? As I take a quick drink of water. Did that all sound somewhat familiar for those of you who are here? And I hope it was clear for those of you who weren't. But that's Hebrews 1 through, you know, 2.5. We gotta finish up Hebrews 2 tonight, and then we'll get into Hebrews 3. No more thoughts or comments? All right, let's do this. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, verse 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Again, we're dealing with Christ's superiority to the angels. He returns to that right here in verse 5, where the author says, for he, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's walk through that a little bit. Verse 5 and following, the author is making the simple point that when it comes to the world to come, in the world to come, though it's breaking its way into this reality, you know, the fullness of the age to come and the world to come is, of course, after Christ's return, when the new heavens and new earth are fully culminated and we live in that eternal state. That's the world to come. Creation fully redeemed, us resurrected, all of those things. Who will rule that place? Who's going to rule the final new heavens and new earth? Not angels. The angels will not rule the world to come. God, according to Psalm 8, and that's the psalm that the author of Hebrews is quoting there. I like how he says, somebody somewhere has said, it's okay to loosely quote scripture because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this guy did. He knew it was there, couldn't remember quite where. Like, it's in there somewhere. Somebody somewhere has said, David said it in Psalm 8. And of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Psalm 8 was telling everybody that the Lord meant the rule of the age to come for mankind. It's mankind who is meant to rule the world. Obviously, we don't see that yet. Even though all things are principally under our feet, that's our destiny, none of us have arrived at that. But that's the point of verse 9. But we do already see Jesus, the ultimate man, really the final man, already ruling and reigning over all things. He has already arrived in his humanity where the rest of humanity is going. So the author has spent a ton of time arguing that Christ is superior to the angels because he is divine. And of course that's true. As their maker, obviously, he is superior to the angels. Now he's switching perspectives. Even in Christ's humanity, now that he is glorified, he is already in possession of everything that's been promised to mankind, including rule over all creation and even the angels themselves. That's very important for us to see, because his reign guarantees that we will reign all things in the future. The fact that Jesus is already there, already crowned with that sort of glory, is a guarantee that we will be as well. And again, this proves Christ's superiority in all aspects of his nature. We're going to talk about the implications of that for a second. Questions about the theology of it. You see the argument the author's making. These truths were extremely important for his original audience, who had put given great weight to angels and their role. And basically what the author of Hebrews is saying, whatever role they had, it's all relativized now in Christ. Number one, he was their creator. Number two, even according to his humanity, he's already their ruler as a man. And you will be too. We will share in that. Whatever administration that they were having authority over men through is no longer valid because Christ has come and we live in his administration now. And so, just sliding out of Hebrews for just a second, although it's indirectly related, the Westminster Confession talks about Christ's present state of exaltation. And this is an important thing for us just to pause to dwell on for a second, that we spend a good deal amount of time talking about Jesus's, obviously, his life, his death, and his resurrection, which are wonderful, wonderful things. But the New Testament also spends a good deal of time talking about Christ in his present reign over all things. And the one aspect we tend to focus on that is that Jesus is now interceding for us as a high priest. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But the author here is putting the emphasis on Christ's ongoing reign. And it's important for you to realize that that's not supposed to be some abstract thing that, hi, buddy. I just know what else might be coming out. I love the entrance. I made a huge mistake. That's right. Seeing Jesus as the present ruler of all things in his humanity, it's supposed to tell us where we're going. It's supposed to be the goal to which our life is heading all the time. Paul talks about how, in a sense, we're already presently seated with him in heavenly places above all things. It's so guaranteed that we're already principally there, but we're not actually there yet. But you will be. That what Christ experiences right now is your destiny. He will share all of that with you. You are co-heirs with Christ. The rule that he has over the angelic realm will be yours. You will judge the angels, we're told in 1 Corinthians. And there will be elements to that role and authority we will play as finally exalted humanity that are beyond our wildest dreams, beyond our imaginations. And at least what thinking about that should help us do is just keep our perspective on life now. It's part of those glories that are still to come that Paul says they're not even worth comparing to the troubles we're having now, or that the troubles we have now aren't even worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed for us in Christ. And it's Christ's presence already in that glory that guarantees it for us. He always had that as a divine being, obviously, but now he possesses it with a human nature too, for you, for me, so that we may join him in that. And that should, as hard as it sometimes is, again, relativize the struggles of this life. This isn't the end. This is like the preface to your life story. It hasn't even really begun. This is the part everybody skips, and then you get to chapter one. And chapter one's awesome, and then it goes on for infinity and just gets better and better and better. That's what we're in now. It really is. How do we know that? Because Christ is already in chapter one. He's already there waiting for us to drag us into it. And that is meant to help if we would just let it. It also relativizes the pleasures of life right now. It reminds us that nothing can be chased here is ultimate. No pleasure we could seek after, either legitimately or illegitimately, and burn everything to hell and trying to reach it, is even remotely close to the joys and the glory we'll experience in that state. So there's nothing worth spending our life on now, in other words, especially something that might lure us away from the faith, that's worth what's coming. Because, and we're supposed to realize, because Christ already has it, I will too. Any thoughts on that? The author of Hebrews is going to quickly move on, but dwell more on Christ's exalted status. It's not just for us to look at and marvel, although that's part of it. It's for us to also look at and realize, I'm going to be there too. He's there as the first man to arrive there, but the rest of us will join him. That's our destiny. It's important, again, to remember. But again, while we struggle to keep that perspective, and it is a struggle, isn't it? Because the pains of this life are horrible, and they don't feel that relativized by a glorious future. And the pleasures of this world are very, very attractive at times, and it can easily suck our attention and even go after our very hearts. In those moments, we need someone to help us keep our perspective. And wouldn't you know it, it's the current ruler of all things who stands ready to help us in the present keep our perspective. He's not just waiting for us at the finish line. He offers himself to us in the world right now, in the middle of this life, while we're in the middle of the race. We're going to read the next section starting in verse 10 about the particular aspect of that role that we focus on here at the end of chapter 2. Before I even get to it, I didn't have this, but I can imagine it was cool. I always wanted one. Did anyone ever have like a really good older brother that looked out for you, that you respected, and that you could count on? There's stories written about this. You know, like what's his name? It, you know, what a good older brother. Yeah, but still, you know, he let his brother die. But still, he was really sad about it. Yeah, that's right. I think we all, it is at the beginning. I've always idealized the fact that it would be great to have someone in your life that was always looking out for you, that was that perfect older brother. Jesus is that, according to Hebrews 2, chapter 10 through 18. The best older brother that anyone could have. This is really incredible. We're used to thinking about Jesus as our God, and in a sense, our royal father, of course, who brings us to God the Father. But he's also our brother. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and now the author of Hebrews is quoting Isaiah, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I'm sorry, that's Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. Here's the Isaiah quote. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's so much there. No way we can unpack all of that. But essentially what's before us is that God the Son became a human like us for two main reasons. That he might suffer as us, and ultimately, of course, die as us for our sins. But also, that he might, having experienced temptation himself, come to our aid in some way. That he might identify with us in our current struggle, our remaining struggle with sin. For he was tempted, again, in all ways, yet as the author will add later, yet without sin. But Jesus knows every test of this life. Jesus gets it. He gets how hard it is. He understands the lure. Now, it didn't ever have a hook in him the way it does us, because we have an internal reaction to it. We have an internal inclination to it as well that he didn't have. But in one sense, that only meant the force of temptation was stronger and more harassing and more pressing upon him. If you want to imagine rocks in a stream, you know, we're like a log on the top of the water that just gets blown downstream with temptation. We barely even put up any resistance. Jesus is a boulder in the middle of it, for which it was just constantly slamming against him. Immovably, but that had to be suffering in and of itself, to have that constant pressure of temptation. And you know, Satan had all of his guns aimed. And of course, part of Christ's suffering includes the physical sufferings he had to endure, and the temptation to be like, I don't want anything to do with this. Why would I do this for these people? Yet, without sin, he endured it all. There's nothing that we face that he has not faced and thankfully conquered. By the way, did you notice what the author of Hebrews says? None of the angels did this for us, by the way. This is particularly relevant for the readers of this first epistle, but it's still worth remembering. There's no other spiritual being who would have done this for us. Not even beings as noble as the angels. That not would have happened. That wouldn't have happened at all. Nor will they ever do something like this for us. We don't look to them for our aid. And then this is where I wanted to land before we move into chapter 3. It was repeatedly stated that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be kind of ashamed to own us as family? If you're not, you don't know us well enough. I mean, oh my goodness. Yet we are the ones that Jesus stands before the Lord and presents. Here am I and the children you've given me. I will proclaim you in the midst of my brethren. Jesus claims us as his own. I don't know, stupid Lord of the Rings illustration, because I just watched Fellowship of the Ring the other night. There's that part. I forget whether it's in the book, but there's, you know, like, remember Boromir? He's the guy who was from Gondor, and he tries to take the ring because their people are under constant pressure. And Aragorn is, you know, supposed to be their king, but he's not ready to be so yet. But there's a moment where Aragorn refers to Boromir's people as our people, where he identifies finally with that nation. And it's a great encouragement to Boromir. And then finally, Boromir is ready to declare his loyalty to him, even with his dying breath. You know, you're my king. I would have followed you anywhere. And Jesus never has to be talked into that. There was never a time when he wouldn't have embraced us, but he does. He owns us as his people. There's the most important person in the universe who knows everything about you, who's exalted beyond your wildest imagination. And he's not ashamed to be associated with you. That should melt our hearts. And it should really help us believe what we see at the very end, that he stands ready to come to our aid. If he's not afraid to own us, if he's going to get us there, certainly he's going to help get us there. And so again, right when we're feeling the most dirty, right when we're feeling the most rebellious, right when we're feeling the most tempted, ready to walk out the door, I'm the last person he'd want to talk to. No, that's the very time we're to come to him. He's a faithful high priest. He's already made propitiation for our sins, so the guilt of everything is gone. And he's been tempted as we have. He knows how to come to our aid. Comments or questions about that? Empty. And if Paul, a sinner, could love God's people that way, again, imagine how much Jesus does, who gave that heart to Paul. We are his glory, believe it or not. We really, really are. Now. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's right there. So much to let sink in. We'll move on to chapter 3 briefly, but don't forget that he is not afraid to own you and be associated with you. And that's the one who's always commending you to the Father. We're just about to hear. He's a high priest, which means it's his role to commend us to the Father. He's not ashamed. Just isn't. Amazing. And it also shows us how committed he is to finally perfecting us, because he's not going to let us remain embarrassing forever. I mean, thank God he's not. He will bring us to the point where we're no longer embarrassing. But until then, he's not going anywhere. He's not ashamed for one second to call us brethren. All right, let's move to chapter 3, shall we? Chapter 3 just calls us to a continued consideration of our faithful Savior by reminding us now that not only is Jesus superior to the angels, he's obviously, of course, superior to Moses himself. Now, believe me, obviously. To a Jew in the first century, it would have been hard to choose. Like, who has more pull with God, the angels or Moses? You know, Moses was regarded as the holiest man to have ever lived, and certainly the ultimate authority of in human form of God's people, right below Yahweh himself. Yet Jesus is about to tell us that, the author of Hebrews is about to tell us that Christ is far superior to Moses in every possible way. And as usual, we'll find, connected to that, because of that, a warning against falling away, but then also a reminder to seek our aid to heed that warning in Jesus himself. Ready to keep moving? We're just going to look at chapter 3, verse 1, and then pause for a second. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's worth pausing there, because that's the only time in the whole Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. Thank you, Aiden, for this water. Only time. Now, it might sound weird. Like, how could Jesus be an apostle? He had apostles, so that doesn't make sense. Well, apostle simply means one who is sent. That's what the word means in Greek. Think of our word ambassador. That's probably the closest English term, emissary, for the word apostle. And the Son, God the Son, was officially sent into this world by God the Father. He is the Father's official representative. He's God the Father's heavenly ambassador to us. As the angel of the Lord, he's always been that. You know, that's the position he played in the Old Testament. When Yahweh was presenting himself to the world, it was God the Son who came and presented Yahweh to the world, even prior to his incarnation. Jesus is always the one who is sent. He's the apostle. And obviously, only a divine being could truly represent God in this world. In addition, Jesus is a high priest. So not only does Jesus represent the Father to us, as our high priest, he represents us to the Father. So here in verse 1, what we see in those very two weighty words is Christ's role as our perfect mediator between God the Father and ourselves. Again, as the divine apostle, the one sent, he commends God to us. He shows us what he brings God to us. And as our human, and we just read, very sympathetic high priest, he is the one who commends us to God. So he represents the Father to us, and he represents us to the Father. Both absolutely necessary if sinners like us are going to have any hope of receiving any heavenly blessing. Someone has to come and reveal God to us. And God the Son came to do so. But somebody has to commend us back to God the Father so that we could ever be in his presence. And it's that same Son who does that, according to his human nature, as our great high priest. Now we're going to see, it's this apostolic high priest who is far superior to Moses. As great as Moses was, as faithful as he was, he is neither an apostle nor the final high priest of his people. Let's start again, chapter 3, verse 2. I'm going to read through about the first half of verse 6, I think. Speaking of Christ, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus was faithful to God the Father, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let me see if I can shed more light on that house imagery that we see throughout that passage. The author is picking up on a theme that's all over the Old Testament in particular, and it's in the New as well, that God is building his people into a great house. Think of it, you know, capital H-O-U-S-C, into a great and final house. That's a metaphor, but a true spiritual aspect of what God is doing by building a people. Now, carried with this idea of a house is the notion of a family, of course. God's house equals God's family. That's true, and we are the family of God, and that's part of what it means that we are God's house. But the scriptural emphasis in that particular image, though, is more with the idea of a dwelling place. In that, God has prepared and is still preparing a people in which he can dwell forever. God is building a house made up of his people in which he will dwell. Dwell with us, but in us, as his house. John 14:23 is one example of this. These are all on your outline. Somebody read that for us. You can stop hearing me talk for a second. Anyone? Anyone? Oh, I love when that happens. See, way too long. Jinx. There's that reality of part of what it means to be connected with God is that God comes to us and makes his home with us. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Somebody. Liz. Revelation 21:3. Dad, could you read that for us? And then finally, I'll read 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This housing project, if you will, is one of the grand themes of Scripture. It's obviously seen physically in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And then that imagery, who becomes the temple in the New Testament? First, Jesus, right? And then in him, we become the temple as well. Peter talks about us being living stones that are being built into this palace of God. This idea that we are being knit together into this divine dwelling place that God himself will be content to dwell in one day. That's kind of mind-blowing, and I wish you're still with me on the concept. But before we explore that, though, let's talk about how Jesus is comparing Christ to Moses in the midst of this grand housing project that's been going on since God began to redeem us. For a time, it's absolutely true, starting in verse 2 of chapter 3, Moses was put in charge of God's developing house. He absolutely was. And he was faithful in the charge that he was given. But Christ is now in charge of God's building project in a way, of course, that gloriously outshines Moses' administration of it. That's verse 3. First, because Jesus is God, he is the one who's actually building the house. While Moses, of course, though he had a temporary authoritative role, Moses himself is only part of the house. Why Christ, as God, is the builder. In addition, Moses served God's house as a servant, as an employee. He was the foreman on the project, if you will. Jesus builds his father's house as a son, who has received the house as his own inheritance. You see the distinction between a hired hand and the son who is the heir. And so Christ's setup of the house, which is, of course, the new covenant, the administration we live under now, is superior to Moses' older setup of the house, which was the old covenant. Is the basic idea of that clear enough? There's so much to that image. It's very, very dense. Jesus is, according to his divinity, is the builder of the house. Is his. He is the ultimate builder of it. And as the Son, He is the one for, he is the one, as in his humanity, I mean, Christ is the one for whom the house is being built. Far outshining any human who might have played a mere mortal who played a temporary role in that house building project that God has been performing in this world since he began to redeem any of us. The author goes on to remind us, though, at the end of verse 6, turning from our faith in Christ, rejecting his current setup of God's house, puts us out of the house altogether. And so, once again, we see the author of Hebrews return to that element that's always true. For the very reason that Christ is superior, and now superior to Moses, we need to be sure, having tasted that superiority, that we don't reject what Christ has provided. Otherwise, we'll be put out of the house forever. Let's finish that, starting again in verse 6, and we'll go through verse 14. But Christ is faithful as a son over his house, of whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. We read as far as we need to go right now. The only people who remain permanent residents, permanent living stones in that house that God is building, are those who persevere until the end, who don't give up their belief in the Lord, in his gospel, and in his goodness. That's the characteristic of those who remain part of the house forever. And then in verses 7 through 11, the author is quoting Psalm 95 there. What he's doing is he's reminding his readers and us of what happened to that generation of Israelites who turned away from their confidence in what God had done and in what he was still doing for them. Psalm 95 speaks, of course, of those Israelites who were led out of Egypt under Moses, led out of slavery. The particular incident that's being referred to there in Psalm 95 specifically is the incident with the water up from the rock in Exodus 17, where the people provoke the Lord. The people get freaked out, remember, because there's no water around. They pretty much accuse Moses and God of bringing them out into the wilderness to die. God mercifully brings water for them out of the rock, yet he's severely displeased with them. And this episode was just the first of an endless string of rebellions in the wilderness. You remember we talked about some of these in the Bible Story sermon series. Numbers is full of these. And it culminates, obviously, in that grand rejection of Yahweh's goodness when they finally arrive at the promised land. They send in the 12 spies. They all come back. The land's awesome. It's amazing. Better than you could have imagined. And the 10 spies say, you know what? We can't take them. We just can't take them. And then the people flip out again. God's brought us out into the wilderness only for us to be killed. They throw their children in. Now our children are going to die too. And then God says, you know what? Fine. You are going to die in the wilderness. I'll bring your children into the land. But you are going to die in the wilderness. And that generation has just become sort of the archetypical generation of Israel who constantly rebelled against the Lord, who saw his works but never put their trust in them, who were filled with unbelief. That's what the author of Hebrews accuses them of. They died for their unbelief. And many of them certainly suffered the temporal judgment of death in the wilderness. We don't know how many, but certainly a large portion of them suffered eternal judgment on top of that, who never repented of that rejection of the Lord. And they were the Exodus generation. And again, in verse 12, the author warns his readers to make sure that you don't, he says, make sure you don't possess that same type of heart that the Exodus generation had. And that falling away now against the new covenant would be, of course, even worse than falling under the beginnings of the Mosaic covenant there in the wilderness. To do this would be to turn from the living God himself. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, the Father was no longer present in Old Covenant Judaism. To go back to that is to go somewhere where God wasn't. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. To turn from Christ now is to turn from the living God himself and to be just like those that generation in the wilderness who turned from the Lord then. It's the same, it has the same effect. But it's even more heinous now because you're turning from Christ himself. Questions or comments on that? I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? The point is, we need those same basic warnings today. I wish there was a way to sugarcoat this. It'd be nice for me if there was a way to sugarcoat this. There isn't. Every one of us needs to take care that we do not possess or cultivate an evil heart of unbelief, one that turns away from the living God. Oh, I was about to get to that, Mom. That has an individual and corporate aspect for sure. You're exactly right. Obviously, the author says, make sure that there's not one of those hearts in each one of you. There's an individual aspect of it. Be sure you don't have an evil heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God. That just means, at times anyway, we are to examine ourselves. Prayers like what David prayed in Psalm 139 should be regular prayers of ours. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. In other words, show it to me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a scary prayer to pray. But it's better than having an evil, unbelieving heart, one that turns away from the living God. And then, Mom, you're exactly right, and this is where the author spends most of his time. According to verse 13, we need each other in that. We need to mutually encourage one another, mutually keep our hearts faithful, as long as it is called today, which tells us that this has to be frequent and consistent, this encouragement that we're to give one another day by day. And such mutual encouragement, what it does, it keeps the hardening effects of sin from setting in. At least that's what it's supposed to be doing. And it's so huge because when I can see my heart start to wander, and when I've seen others wander and then wander very, very far, very far. It's rarely ever that somebody just is living this perfectly faithful Christian life and just wakes up and be like, you know what? I'm going to apostatize. I mean, things were going well. I was perfectly content to walk before the Lord, but now I hate him and I hate everybody. I'm not a Christian. Like, that does not happen. What happens is 99.9999% of the time is there, your idea, there's just a chipping away over time. Little things, little compromises, little distances from God's people, slightly lesser attendance at church, but becoming very, very infrequent in prayer, very, very just apathetic towards the word. All of a sudden, more non-Christian friends than Christian friends, and by then it's, some sort of immorality or some sort of, carousing, and then way over here, it's apostasy. Or just, the person just basically just seems spiritually dead. They're not rejecting Jesus, but there's just nothing there anymore. They have just no interest in things of the Lord. And it's never fast. It's almost never fast. It's usually very, very gradual like that. And that's what that mutual encouragement is meant to stifle, to keep that from happening, that we encourage one another in the small things. We encourage faithfulness in the little things, because it's faithfulness in the little things that keep us from being unfaithful in the big things. I've mentioned this before. It's that prayer that David prays where he says, cleanse my heart, Father, of secret sins. And what he means there is sins that he knows about, but that nobody else does, that he does in secret. Thoughts, maybe habits that were his and his alone, but he knew were ungodly. And sins that he didn't know about in his heart. And if the Lord would cleanse him of secret sins, he would say, then I will be free of grievous sin. It's those high-handed sins that just become obnoxious and then can lead someone as a result to reject the faith. And it's, again, those small areas of the heart that matters. And we're to play a role in one another's lives. So I would like to spend the rest of our time together. You tell me what this mutual encouragement should look like. What does it look like for us to encourage one another like this so they're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Just what do you think it looks like? Oh, the word in Greek for encouragement and exhortation is the same word. It's meant to be. It has a different flavor depending on the context. Sometimes it means exactly what you mean when you say encouragement. Sometimes it means exactly what you mean when you say rebuke. It's the same. It's the same word. It just takes on different shades. But you're right. You're right. Let me call it up to my memory real quickly, since I just know all Greek by heart. Let me see if I can find it. This will pop right up. Oh, it's parakletos, parakaleo. Like that's the Holy Spirit is our helper, our encourager. Yeah, the parakaleo. Yeah. Paraclete is parakaleo is how you pronounce it in Greek. Jesus refers to the Spirit as our comforter, our parakaleo. How, Dad? Mm-hmm. We're to act, in one sense, we can't be each other's Holy Spirit, obviously. We can't change the heart, but we can act as the Spirit to one another. He encourages, he exhorts. It definitely does. Now, friends, there's an art to this. We cannot all just become the rebuke police. Then none of us want to talk to each other. And we want to be people that we can open up to one another about without fear of just horrible reprisal or judgment. So this is why it's important for a church to practice true godly brother and sisterhood. To actually be able to be that open with somebody or a group of people and receive encouragement and even admonishment back and not make everything weird. That assumes a number of things. Like, first of all, that gossip's not a part of our community. That what I tell someone stays with somebody. And I don't have a fear. Like, if I, I'm really struggling with this, then all of a sudden it's on the church Facebook page or everybody else knows. Or that it's going to be met with an extreme judgmentalism. Like, oh, I would never do that. Someone gets a response like that, they're never going to open up to you again. They might not open up to anybody. And so this really does emphasize the need that we have not only to encourage and exhort one another, but the need we have to develop humility in our own hearts. Yeah. Recognizing our own weaknesses and being up for leading with them so that folks can feel free to share theirs with us. And unless we were told that we are free to share, hold everything in confidence that shared with us. So that the person would know us. This person's a vault. I can go to them, and they're gonna keep it with them. That's huge, and we need to cultivate that kind. And we've done a good job cultivating a community like that here, but we need more of it, infinitely more, because we need that kind of mutual encouragement from one another. And it's hard because does that mean every single conversation we have to have has to be about spiritual things? No. But every conversation we have, we should strive to be building one another up in it, somehow. Even if it's light. Even if it's just about the day-to-day or something funny. That there's an element of encouragement and kind of mutual structuring. I asked you because nobody knows what this looks like. No church practices this really, really well in the 21st century. But it's a huge need that we have. Through this, we fight the development of an evil, unbelieving heart. Yes, Ryan. Yep, that's you. A lot of people. Go ahead, Mom. It is. As long as it's a, you know, this can be for you too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, absolutely. Simply, how can I be praying for you? Is a wonderful way to lead into something like that. And truly do mean it. Like I truly mean anything. I will pray for you. And I'll only pray for you, nothing else. How can I be praying? And I'll pray that the Lord gives you some. Yeah, exactly. There is a big difference in tone there. Gosh, seriously, you need prayer. Wow. Oh, that's huge, Meg. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's huge. Any other thoughts? I really did want to leave this part open-ended and have you fill in. Yes, Liz. Yes, it was in Jude that we're supposed to be going after those who are... Yeah. She thought it was like church knife turn. Here, I would go this way with her. I would say, like, no, nobody's saying that every Christian has to air all their dirty laundry to everybody. That's irresponsible. That doesn't build community. That destroys it. But every Christian should have somebody that they are not private about their sins around. And you'll see at the very end of this book, it's elders of a church. Because every Christian needs to be attached to a local church. So at least the elders have every right to go to them and say, tell me everything. Because the elders are trusted individuals. They are shepherds for whom that will give an account of us all on the last day. And at least that. Every Christian needs at least that. And then, yeah, a Christian community surrounding that over time where you could become increasingly open. Yeah. I think James is talking about, like, if you've sinned against one another, confess those. Oh, yes, but there's a difference between openness is, and then let me tell all of you about all the lustful thoughts I had last night. You know, let me start. It start like nobody needs that. You know, at 8:32, yeah. I mean, you know, or let me tell you about the bitter thoughts I've been having about you lately, or you know, or something like that. But being open enough to say, and you're right, presenting I'm in the fight, and sometimes I'm getting my butt kicked. This, that, with this, and that. And just being, yeah, let the facade go. That's what you're saying, right? Let it go. The facade's worthless. It's worthless. And it keeps us from being mutually encouraged by one another. And again, we'll end on this. We have to take this seriously. Because, again, I know we're all, we're a Calvinistic church. We're Reformed Presbyterians, and we believe the Bible absolutely teaches that God is 100% sovereign over salvation from beginning to end, that the elect will make it to heaven, of course, because God has marked them out from all eternity. He drew them to himself irresistibly. They will be preserved by the Spirit, and thus they will be enter into glory. There will be no evil heart of unbelief in them ever, because the Lord has granted them a new heart that will never turn away. That's all true. That's as true could be. It's also true that the elect realize that even though I can't figure out all the intricacies of how this works, I've got a responsibility in this. The Spirit preserves me by me watching over myself that I don't have an evil heart of unbelief and utilizing all the means that the Spirit has put before me, His Word, prayer, His people. And through that, God preserves those He has chosen from all eternity. But the ones who ignore all that and say, you know what, I mean, that seems like a lot of work. Once saved, always saved. You know, if God's got me, I'm fine. I mean, I can dabble here and there. I can come out, come back. It's fine. No. That's doing 2 + 2 = 5 with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yes, God is 100% sovereign, from first to last. We play no role in keeping and getting ourselves to Him or keeping ourselves in Him. No ultimate role. But those who are being kept, those who read these words and say, I need to look after my heart. I need the help of God's people, and I need to help them. My heart is just as easily deceived as anybody else's. And the elect are those who say, I got to take this seriously. Does that make sense? Again, trusting in the Spirit, both to will and to do, but working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians. That's as far as we can go, but I want to not leave you without reaching the conclusion of this discussion. It goes all the way to 4:14 and 15. That's where this section ends. And we've had the superiority parts, and he's going to come back to that. Jesus so outshines Moses. We've had the warnings because of that. Don't be like those who rejected Moses, because rejecting Christ is even worse. But then we get right back to this. Hebrews 4:14-15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, right in the midst of the turmoil and trial, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll come back to that again and again. The one who it would be insane to abandon is the one who's constantly bidding us, come to me. Mercy and grace to find in your help of me. I get it. He gets it. And he stands ready to receive us all the time. Final thoughts? Thank you, Gary. I'll close this.